Hello, and welcome to another episode of Backroads in the Bible, where I explore the details that didn't make it into my sermon. In my sermons, I try to stick to the main point of a passage, the main street. Here, I like to explore the details and the side applications that we call the backroads. And so, today we're in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. Grab your Bible, I'd recommend grabbing a notebook, and let's get started. Actually, before we get started, just a little bit of housekeeping. It's been a month or so since I recorded one of these, and you may notice I didn't record one on Luke 15, and that's just kind of a scheduling issue for me. I want to provide this teaching for the people of our church for your benefit, but you know, December is just kind of a busy month with family events and Christmas, and as much as I love doing some of these things, I think it's wise to slow down as much as I can during Advent. And so I kind of stripped my schedule down to the bare minimum of sermon preparation and prayer and some visiting. And so these extra things just have to wait while I enjoy that month of Advent with my family. And so thank you for all your patience, for all your grace, and the time that you guys give me at Crossroads. And excited to dive back in, especially with Luke chapter 16. Man, this is a big one. So let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 16. And as I always do in Backroads, I'm just going to read the passage. And as I get to a spot where I feel like I want to make some additional comments, I will do so. And I want to read something, though. Actually, I'm going to set that aside for a moment. There's just a lot going on in Luke chapter 16. There are some difficult passages to interpret. And one of my favorite things as a preacher is that I get the time to study during the week and try to unpack difficult texts. And so, you know, there's passages of scripture that I've read dozens of times reading through the Bible. And I often, when I come to preach them, I'm like, you know, I'm excited to try to finally figure out what this means. And today's passage is just full of them. There's three or four passages that I'm like, man, I've always kind of wondered what's going on here. And I don't know if I've solved it entirely, but I'm going to give you guys as much info as I can. You can check out the sermon on Luke chapter 16. It should be on the web by the time this episode is out on our church website. And what you'll find is in my sermon, I try not to say, you know, here's the three or four different views on this passage, and here's the one I prefer. And then the next little verse, here's the three or four views, and here's the one I prefer. Instead, I'm going to preach the passage according to the interpretation that I conclude on. And I try to use terms like I think, or perhaps, or maybe, or it seems, to help you understand that, like, I'm positing a theory here in my understanding of a difficult passage, but trying to present it as a cohesive whole. And so that's why I'm excited about doing these little episodes, because I can take you down some of those roads where I say, you know, there's some difficulties here, and here's the different possibilities, and you can sort of study and conclude on your own. So I hope this is helpful, and let's dive in. So Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Jesus, he also said to the disciples, and this is important, just pause right there, remember that the audience is first the disciples, okay? There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. We aren't told how, just happening. Verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do. Pause there for a second. Every commentary I read on this points out that, you know, this is sort of a eureka moment, that I've decided what to do. It's like, I've got it. I know what I'm going to do. And that's the way it's communicated in the original language. You know, I have decided what to do is a little bit cold in English, but oh well, it works. Here he says, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, we'll pause there. And I want to talk a few things about the manager. For one, this is a theme that Jesus has previously addressed, is the idea of management and stewardship. And this helps us understand how God sees our lives as his people. I think usually as Christians at some point or another, and maybe often, will ask, why does God have me here? What's my purpose in life? What am I to be doing? And the best, I think, biblical lens through which to understand your life as a Christian is as a stewardship, as management, something that God has entrusted to you He's given you eternal life. He's given you a family. He's given you a vocation. He has given you money and possessions. He has given you time and energy and health and on and on and on we could go. And the way that we view that as a Christian then, as God has given it to us, is this is all from God, and therefore I am a manager. I am a steward of what God has given me. And the goal of stewardship is faithfulness. So I want you to look back with me at Luke chapter 12. And you remember there was, this is there's conflict here between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he's telling his disciples in verse 35, stay dressed for action. This is Luke 12, 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. So there's this urgency of anticipation for the return of Christ, right? So you may remember that. Now, if you zoom down in this whole interchange, down to verse 44, Peter asked Jesus, are you telling him us this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said to him, who then is the faithful and wise manager? So here's the impetus for the disciples. Be faithful and wise managers. What does that look like? Here's what Jesus says. Whom the master will set over his house to give them their portion of food at the proper time. So in other words, God has given you a stewardship. Be faithful, be wise. Blessed, verse 43, is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. I think when I preached through this passage months ago, chapter 12, the basic application is like God has given you a life, the things to do, do it. That's basic stewardship, just obedience, faithfulness to God. Okay, now, verse 44, truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. There's a reward. Luke 12, 45, now here's the warning. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So this is judgment against someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to follow Christ, and yet doesn't live like it. God says, I will judge him on the last day and he will be cast out. Like the evidence of your faithfulness to Christ is often seen in your doing, in what you do and how you actually live your life. Now, we want to be very careful to say salvation is not by good works. Absolutely not. Salvation is a gift of God's grace, right, that we receive by faith. But if your faith has no according works, then we have every reason to doubt that your faith is genuine and you've not received God's grace. And so the basic way to see your Christian life is as a stewardship. And if you waste it and abuse it, you should expect the judgment of God. But if you are faithful to trust God and be obedient to what he has said, then you should expect his blessings because he has produced this good in you. And so Jesus has already set this up as a framework for us to think about discipleship in chapter 12. Also over in chapter 13, there's another parable. I'm going to get to that in just a bit. But wanted to point that out, that Jesus has already brought up this concept of stewardship as the way we live out the Christian life. Now, I think, going back to Luke 16, it's significant to note that his disciples are the primary audience, and yet what he presents to his disciples is a bad example. Right? He's telling them, this is what you shouldn't do. Don't be like this guy. This is what unfaithfulness looks like. And if you look at verse 14, it says the Pharisees heard what he was saying and they didn't like it. They were upset by it. And so I think Jesus is speaking to his disciples, you know, as I said in the sermon, loud enough for the Pharisees to hear. He's trying to tell the disciples, listen, this is what the Pharisees have done. They are the stewards of God's house. They were ones who had God's law and they were over God's people and they were charged with teaching and instructing and being good examples, and they wasted it. They were dishonest. They were unfaithful. They beat and abused the servants. And so Jesus is, in a way, saying in this parable, the dishonest manager represents the Pharisees. That's how I take this passage. Now, I don't think that's how everybody necessarily takes it. There's some commentators and things that I've read who said, I don't think you should try to make the Pharisee and the dishonest manager the same character, and that's fine. Maybe it's just a general principle here. I think it's more of a judgment against the Pharisees and a warning to the disciples, don't be like that. And so if that's the case, you know, here you have this man saying, I know what I'm going to do to provide for myself, provide for my needs. I'm going to compromise. And I think compromise is a big, important part of this whole scheme, right? These people who are willing to swindle and to deceive. So back to Luke chapter 16, where in verse 5 and 6 and 7, he gathers these debtors and he asks them how much they owe. And he's changing the books, he's changing the records. You know, we're not given all the details. There's a lot of debate about how he's going about reducing this debt. Some people say maybe he is reducing the debt by his commission. That's a pretty big, hefty commission. Half in one case, 20% in another. Pretty big commissions. Perhaps he's writing off the interest that these people owed. Again, it's kind of hard to decide, to make sense, because, again, that would be a lot of interest. Half of the man's wheat and or the oil and 20% of the man's wheat is a little more understandable, but still a lot of interest. I simply think that he's just being dishonest. However, he has access to the books. He's changing things, and he's doing it with a degree of authority so that it sticks. So in one sense, this is, you know, undercutting the manager that he's already defrauded, or the master that he's already defrauded. But the far more significant thing is he's now put these other people in his debt. They owe him a favor because he just reduced their debt. Huge. The man with the oil, you can read, if you have an ESV, it'll tell you when it says a measure of oil. Just look here, get right, verse. This is verse 6, 100 measures of oil. In the ESV, there's a little footnote that says about 875 gallons of oil. That's a lot of oil. Well, I think one place I read said that equates to, you know, a year or two's wages. So if you think of a modern equivalent, this could be $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 worth of oil. And that's a lot of product to have written off as a debt. The man with the wheat, it's even more. Between 1,000 and 1,200 bushels of wheat, and this could be years' wages, and so tens of thousands, $100,000, $110,000, $120,000, something like that. And I think, so I would frame that in terms of one guy, he's writing off thousands, the other guy tens of thousands. These are massive debt forgiveness, and so these people who are in debt would be extremely grateful to this man, and therefore, you know, if he said, hey, I just got fired, can you give me a job? Can you give me a room to stay in? They owe him a favor. And so now he has not just these two, but probably many others who he can now claim that on. Not only that, but now, like, having done this and they know that they've defrauded as well, you know, they're complicit in the crime. And so he has blackmail against them, right? They say, no, we don't want any part with you. He says, well, hang on a second. Let me go tell that master about your real debt. And they say, well, actually, okay, well, we'll take care of you, right? It's great blackmail. It's just, this guy is nasty. He's dishonest. He's shrewd. He swindles. He deceives, right? And I think that is so important. There is nothing commendable about the dishonest manager. Like, before, he was fired because he was dishonest, and he got out, he provided for himself by dishonesty. It's just lies, 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 lies. Okay, verse 8. Verse 8 is the tricky part, the first half at least. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, that sentence alone calls everybody just to fall back. What on earth is this? Now, usually in parables, right, we have to try to understand who the main characters represent. And I don't think that's always super helpful. We should be really careful with that. There's kind of this assumption that the master in this parable is God, and I don't think that we need to assume that. And the other problem is that sometimes we assume that to be commended and praised is always commending a virtue. We're talking about something that is good. So the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So here we go. Let me get up Dr. Bach, the commentary. This is actually volume 2 on Luke. You know, something he's written, like, oh, I don't know, when you get to the end of this thing, it's like 2,500 pages of commentary on the Gospel of Luke. Yeah, almost, no, 2,000 pages. 2,000 pages of commentary on the Gospel of Luke. So this is a big, big commentary. Listen to what Dr. Bach says about Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke 16, 8 is perhaps the most difficult verse in the entire Gospel. Okay, well, good. Thank you, Dr. Bach, for that reassurance. It's tricky. And actually, this is, then he gives pages and pages and pages of alternating views and where they come from and who held them, and it gets a little messy. If you really want to dive deep into it, I'd be happy to share my commentaries. You just got to come into my office and read them so that I can still access them, but you're always welcome to do that. And so, anyway, so let's talk about the possibilities. First possibility is that this parable is intended to commend shrewdness. So the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And some of that can be built off of this idea of being shrewd. As we look through the Bible, and especially in other Jewish literature, it's mainly a positive word. It has to do with being wise and being clever. And shrewdness in and of itself is not bad. It simply is like, hey, this is somebody who looked at the situation they had and they thought carefully about what they were going to do and they did something kind of risky and kind of tricky and wise, but it paid off for them. And so this could be commending to Jesus's disciples. Remember, they were the audience. Shrewdness. Like, go ahead and be shrewd with your money. And I think that is certainly true, that we ought to be wise with our money, that we ought to be clever with our money. There's no reason for Christians to be ignorant about the ways that we use our money. But this is no way giving us a license to sin. And I think that's where I say, no, I don't think this is a positive idea of shrewdness. I don't think this is commending shrewdness, because everything that the dishonest manager did violates God's law. And so there's nothing here that's commendable except the general idea of cleverness. So Christians, I mean, I know, that, and this is a common interpretation of this passage, that this is commending, Jesus commending to his disciples, hey, in this world, like, money is a mess, go ahead and just be shrewd with it. Be clever. Even if you got to swindle a little and lie a little. I don't think that that's it at all. I don't know why, as Christians, we would think God would give us a license to sin. And so, now, Christians, I be wise with your money, be clever, be careful, make sound investments, take risks. I think those are all good things to do. But you have no license to lie and be dishonest. So that's why I reject the possibility that he's actually, Jesus is commending shrewdness. I think it's the master in the parable who's simply saying, hey, I respect your shrewdness. I think I gave in the sermon like an example of like, hey, two criminals, when one rips off the other, saying, well, you know what, I got to respect, you know, game recognizes game. Or two con men, when one cons the other, and then the guy who got conned, he goes, man, you pulled a good con on me. But there's really nothing that's really commendable. It's more that the master, who saw what this dishonest manager did and he defrauded him, maybe he goes, I remember why I hired you as a manager to begin with, because, man, you're clever, you're good. But he's not saying this is a moral virtue that ought to be emulated. Okay, so that's the route I take. I take this to be his shrewdness is sin, and Jesus is telling his disciples, here's a bad example, don't follow it. Not just with money, but with how they steward everything in God's economy. That because the Pharisees are also in view here, and they had abused God's word, abused God's people, distorted, elevated the laws of man, and disregarded the laws of God. And so everything about the Pharisees screams bad stewardship. And Jesus, in painting a pathway for the kingdom of God in the new covenant with the people of Jesus, is saying, listen, don't follow their example. Beware of this tendency to be shrewd and deceitful. So that's what I think then. The next sentence in chapter 8, Jesus gives an explanation. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So contrast between sons of this world and sons of light, between sinners and those who have been saved by God's grace, between God's people and the people of this world that are opposed to God, which Jesus again is pointing out the Pharisees are not in the kingdom of God. He's done that many times. He's saying, listen, this is how people in this world act, but that's not to be so of my disciples. Now, some people would look at that and say, Christians, because of your kindness that you have from Christ and because of your generosity that you've learned from Christ, you're probably going to be more inclined towards ignorance in the ways of the world and money. Okay, maybe that's so, and I don't have a problem with that. I think he's, again, making a judgment, giving his disciples a warning, like, don't be shrewd like this world is shrewd. Don't beg, borrow, and steal in order to get ahead in this life, because this life is not what matters most to us as Christians. So I think he's not, again, commending the disciples at all towards shrewdness, but rather warning them that that's the way of the world. Now, I think that there's such a, it's so common in commentaries and in teaching to use this to say, hey, you know what, Christians, like, it's this is a hard world to live in, and therefore you've got to learn some savvy to get through it. You need some street smarts. And there's a difference between wisdom, savvy, street smarts, and sin. And we just need to make sure we know what that line is. We don't ever get to lie. We don't ever get to steal. We don't get to deceive people just so that we can pay our bills or that we can have a little more in this world. That's still sin. Holiness is of the utmost importance to the Christian. Utmost importance to the Christian. Okay? So, verse 8, tough. Verse 9, also really tough. Here's Jesus now telling his disciples. Here it is. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth,
so that it, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, this is what I think usually pushes people towards seeing this parable and the application of it as a commending shrewdness. Jesus is almost saying to his disciples, hey, go ahead and make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. So pointing out that there are ways in which we handle money that aren't necessarily good, but that's just the way of the world. And so therefore, you know, you've got to play the game so that you can build relationships here on earth. I don't think that's it at all. I understand why people say that because it does sound positive. You know, there is no indication, no air quotes in the scripture to indicate sarcasm, but I think this is sarcasm. I think it's warning. I think it's irony. And there are interpreters who would agree with me. I can't remember who all they are, but Dr. Bach lists a whole bunch of different possible interpretations and who believed that. It's just not the dominant view. The primary view of Luke chapter 16, 1 through 9, is that this is commending the disciples towards, you know, being savvy with your money and making friends on earth, in perhaps for the ability to share the gospel with people, and perhaps just for the ability to get by and survive. I just don't think that's it at all. Rather, I think this is a warning. Take it sarcastically. Okay, disciples, you know, you want to go out and be like the dishonest manager. You want to use your money for as a platform for sin. You'll make friends in this life. You'll make friends. And when your wealth fails you, you'll still have your friends. Well, probably not, right? Because usually when money is the basis of a friendship, it falls apart. And that's why I think it's sarcastic when Jesus says, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now that word dwellings is a Greek word that's often translated as tents or tabernacles. These are temporary dwellings. These are not secure dwellings. This is something you would have in the wilderness, in exile. And so Jesus is very much, I think, using language to indicate, listen, if that's the route that you're going to take, you will find yourself in exile. You will find yourself in the wilderness. You will find yourself in a tent when Jesus has promised us eternal home, security in the city of God. So he's basically laying out for his disciples a path. If you want to use money as this world uses money and use it as a platform for sin, for lying, for stealing, for deceiving, you know, you can take that route, but you'll be outside the kingdom of God. You'll be in exile. Or, so that's a warning, right? Which then say the other option then is to be honest, sometimes suffer loss, to be content, to be willing to lose in this world, sacrifice in this world, be generous in this world, to have integrity and ethics, and be received by God into an eternal home. I think, so that there's the more positive. So I know this is kind of convoluted, but hopefully giving you a little bit of how I go about interpreting this. That's what then makes sense of Jesus's next words. And I think this is, sometimes the problem is when we interpret passages, we get to the end of verse 9 and we think, okay, that's the end of Jesus's thought. And then we go to a new thought on the new paragraph. Well, I don't think you should take it that way. I think you should take this all as one dialogue. Because the next sentence basically then turns it positively to the disciples. Verse 10, who is faithful? The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Like, this is the idea of integrity. Is it, if you're faithful in the very small thing that God has given you, you've proven yourself faithful. He can trust you with very much. If you're dishonest in a very small thing that God has given you, you've proven yourself dishonest and he will not entrust you with very much. He's laying down for the disciples, like, you don't get to have this one little compartment of your life, your money, where you can act like the rest of the world and then still follow Christ. You don't get to do that with anything. There's no corner of your life that you say, I'm going to go ahead and hide this little sin over here and not be a Christian on Mondays or not be a Christian on Saturdays or not be a Christian on Friday nights, but the rest of the week I'll go ahead and follow Jesus. Like, you don't get to do that. If you're dishonest in even a little bit, you're dishonest in much. Jesus is commending us as disciples to care about every aspect of our life, from our money to what we do on Friday night, right? To how we dress, to how we think, to the type of media we consume, to how we spend our free time, how we treat our neighbors. These are all little corners of our life. And sometimes it's tempting for us to be like, I just don't want to act like a Christian here. And Jesus is saying, don't do that, disciples. Because if you're unfaithful in one area of your life, you will be unfaithful in the rest. Rather, strive for faithfulness everywhere that you would be faithful in all. Right? So Christians, this is Jesus commending us to faithfulness. We have a bad example of the dishonest manager. And I think Jesus, and I did this in my sermon, the application, like it's just go the opposite direction. Like go the opposite direction. And I won't get into those applications here. But I take this to be, again, the positive application of the negative example in verses 1 through 9. So verse 11 continues, says very much the same thing. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? So now, again, this is part of what causes a difficulty of interpretation. Is Jesus mean to be faithful in the unrighteous wealth? Does that mean like to have that savvy and to be able to get by in this world? Or is Jesus just acknowledging that the money of this world is generally bent towards unrighteousness? I think that's it. I think he's getting at the same idea that Paul gets at in 1 Timothy. Is this 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? I really should have looked this up. Yeah, it's 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So I think Jesus and Paul in 1 Timothy 6 are acknowledging that the wealth of this world tends towards unrighteousness. See, Christians, you've got to acknowledge this. The money that you have, the things that you have, are a breeding ground for sin. Now, at the same time, it's what God has entrusted to you, so you need to steward it well, but you've got to see it for what it is. Money is not morally neutral. There's nothing that's morally neutral. Like, money, though, is a trap for many. And so we've got to be very careful in being very, very diligent and wise and godly in how we use our money. That's why in verse 11, if you have not been faithful with money, Christians, how is God going to entrust you with the more valuable things? I think when he says the true riches, and I got at this a little bit, are the true riches of God are grace and mercy and love, kindness, glory. How is God going to entrust to you the souls of people if you are a sinner with your money? I think that this is a strong warning against disciples. And so Christians, brothers and sisters, I just commend you. Like, look at your money and beware. Now use it good, use it wisely, use it well, but beware. It's a trap in many ways. You've got to be faithful with it. You've got to be diligent. Again, he says the same thing again in verse 12. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's as simple as that. You can't serve God and money. And so if money is the driving force in your life, the implication is you're not serving God. Money is a tool. Money is a gift. Money is a stewardship. We need to use it well, Christians. And I mentioned this in my sermon on Sunday, but brothers and sisters, I think if you're going to devote 2024, you want to look at an area of your Christian life and try to improve and grow, maybe start with your money. Ask yourself, am I being faithful with what God has entrusted to me? And of course, I gave some principles in the sermon, you know, using it well, being honest, being content, being generous. These are all aspects of using money that cultivate faithfulness to God. And if that's something you want to dive deeper into, I would love to share with you. You know, we give out a book at our church in everybody who goes to our membership class called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. I highly recommend that book, checking it out. And I also recommend, I'll leave it at that. If you want more help in being wise and good stewards with your money, I would connect you to people in our church who are very good at that. Honestly, money is not something I'm skilled at. I try to be faithful to God by being simple with my money. So, you know, if you want to know the details of investments and debt and all that kind of crazy stuff, like, I am not your guy. I'm a Bible guy, not a money guy. Faithfulness for me is simple obedience. And I encourage you to that. But if you want more help and more of the details, I know people who are good at it and would be very good at helping you. So this last phrase, Jesus, when he says in verse 13, you cannot serve God in money. Of course, this may echo Matthew chapter 6, which I encourage you to look at. Let's glance at it really briefly. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Boy, it's almost a direct quote, right? Same sort of language. You cannot serve God and money. And then you remember the next section is when Jesus says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Like, Like, that's what the God provides. That's what the world cares about. We get anxious about the things. Rather, seek first, this is verse 33, Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think anxiety about the things of this world drives us to be sinful with our money. So faithfulness is seeking first the kingdom of God. Caring most about your holiness, most about trusting God, most about obedience to God, most about learning and growing in his ways, and everything else often falls into place. You can call me a pietist or something like that if you want. I don't really care about those labels, but like, I do think that holiness is the most important thing. You worry about your heart and your soul before God, and he will take care of your things. That's the principle. So that's Matthew 6, 33. Make sure you check that out. All right, let's pick it up in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. I read in some commentaries that idea of ridiculing him, I can't remember if it's in Greek or in Hebrew, however it's connected, is kind of the idea of like turning up your nose. They turned up their noses at Jesus. I think that's kind of funny. They were lovers of money. So they heard these parables, this parable of the dishonest manager, and Jesus is commending towards faithfulness and his rebuke of shrewdness. And they're like, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, right? We need to be shrewd. We need to be, it's okay to get yours, you know, to grow rich, even if you have to swindle a little, even if you have to cheat a little. You know, they recognize that Jesus is rebuking them. And he said to them, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, you guys have all sorts of reasons about what you do and what you do and how it's okay. And this might remind you of, there's another account, and I cannot remember off the top of my head where it's found, where Jesus is disagreeing with the Pharisees and about them making their own laws, you know, elevating the laws of man, the traditions of man over the law of God, and that whole tradition of Corbin, that somebody, instead of giving money to provide for his parents, could say, oh, it's devoted to God, and then they can, you know, give some to the temple but use the rest for themselves instead of taking care of their parents. And Jesus is like, listen, you don't get to violate the fifth commandment because you've created your own little religious system. And that's exactly the sort of thing that the Pharisees were doing. I'm going to say it's Matthew 15. Here we go. Let me just read it for you. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, or is Corban. That's the word that's behind that is Corban. You need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So here they're saying, you know, yeah, somebody could, instead of honoring God's law, there's sort of a spiritual way to get out of it. That's justifying yourselves before men. That's the sort of thing the Pharisees were doing because they loved money, not the law of God. And that's the key. So Jesus is making a shift now to indicting the Pharisees who love money, not God. They serve money, not God. You justify yourselves before men, Luke 16, 15, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now there's a little play on words here. I think it's in the Hebrew, word that would be behind the Greek word that would translate the Greek word, that's translated in English as abomination, something like that. It means really a stench in God's nose. So the Pharisees turned up their nose at Jesus because he rebuked their love for money, and he tells them, your love for money is a stench in God's nose. You're an abomination to God. It's harsh judgment. And that's the point. Jesus is trying to show his disciples, don't be like the Pharisees with money or with anything else. What's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And Christians, I would take that principle and just keep it in your back pocket for so many things in this world. What is exalted among men is an abomination to God. Just watch how this works. The things that our world praises, the things that our world loves, the things that our world exalts often run contrary to the word of God. Even thinking in terms of what we just read about parents and caring for aging parents and children, honoring their father and mother. You know, I think we live, especially in a society that praises independence, getting away from your parents, being on your own, instead of one that says you need to turn around and take care of your parents and honor your parents and make sacrifices for your parents.
What the independence that is exalted among men is an abomination to God. And we could keep going. I think we live in a world where there is that conflict is celebrated, that divisiveness is celebrated. We complain about it, but we kind of celebrate it. And that's an abomination to God. He loves unity, grace, kindness, peacemaking. So I won't drag that principle any further, but man, what a great one to apply. Just take that phrase. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And as you live your life, watch what is exalted among men and be very wary of it. All right, verse 16. Here's another tough one. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, again, I think it's tempting sometimes to disconnect this phrase. Jesus is teaching something about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and disconnect it from the rest of the context. I take it in the context. And so Jesus is still rebuking the Pharisees. He's rebuking them for making the law of God void. That is, they're happy to lie, to cheat, to steal in order to make money, but they aren't actually obedient to God. They've made money their God and not the one true God. And so this is a rebuke. They've made the law of God void. Now, in the midst of this rebuke, Jesus is telling us something about the nature of his kingdom. So let's go back to that. The law and the prophets were until John. Now, the law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament. He's not just talking about the law of Moses and the office of prophecy. He's talking about the whole Old Testament, which we would, that word testament is a word that means covenant. It's the whole old covenant between God and his people. It's everything that was leading up to Jesus, how God related to humanity, particularly through the nation of Israel, through the law of Moses, through the priesthood, through the moral law of God and the ceremonial laws of God. So this nation that's a blessing to all the nations on the earth, Israel. So this whole covenant that God was working out in the Old Testament was leading up to John. And John the Baptist, that's who John is, there's a massive shift. So I'm trying to remember where I read this. I just read too much and I don't mark it. I don't read that much. That's not really true. I skim a lot of commentaries and look through them. But somebody who mentioned, John is sort of this figure who has his feet in both Old and New Testament. He's kind of a prophet, but he's sort of the last prophet. He's the forerunner of Jesus. He's in the kingdom of Jesus, but he also sort of belongs to the kingdom of Israel. Totally interesting and true. Right, but John definitely marks a shift. He definitely marks a shift in how God is dealing with the world. You can think of these as eras. There's the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, and these are different. The law and the prophets, the word of God to the Old Testament Israel, the law which would include the laws of Moses, were until John. And then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So now we've moved into the era of the gospel. So we've got law, Old Testament, gospel, New Testament. So Jesus says John represents the Old Testament until John, and now we've moved to the new. And the question we often ask is, well, how do we then, as the people of Jesus, relate to the Old Testament? Like, how are we as Christians who are no longer under the law, but under grace, according to Romans chapter 6, how are we supposed to interpret and understand and apply the Old Testament? And that's a big, important question. I think Jesus gives us a very good answer here. So I think first, Jesus is saying there's a shift in how things are being done. And we'll talk about what the answer to that question is in a moment. He's saying that, though, for the sake of the Pharisees. With Jesus coming, John the Baptist coming, something new has come. It's time for them to humble themselves and listen, which is what they're not doing. And remember, this has been the conflict for many chapters in the Gospel of Luke. They are not humbling themselves. They're not listening to Jesus. They're rejecting him. They're arguing with him. And Jesus has been telling them, listen, you've been invited to God's feast, but you're not coming. You've been entrusted with God's money, but you're not taking care of it. God has called you to be about the business, his business, but listen, you're not. You're beating his servants and you're deceiving him and you're cheating him. And he's trying to warn them that they're outside the kingdom of God. And part of that is because they are holding fast to their interpretation of the law, which was wrong, instead of seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. So he's just warning them because the new has come and they're rejecting it. That's why they're being judged. So he says, since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now that is a tricky passage to interpret. It has to do with the Greek word that we translate into forces. And it only appears here in the New Testament, or maybe there's another spot, but it's a hard word to interpret.
and to understand. So there's sort of a positive sense and a negative sense. And it has to do, and you'll notice even in the ESV, there's a footnote here that's very helpful. The ESV even gives a different reading of this. It's a footnote. I'll read it in a second. So the difference has to do with, in Greek, what is called the middle voice and the passive voice. And voice describes the relationship between the subject of a sentence and the verb. So stay awake. Stay with me. Okay. So active voice is when the subject is doing the action of the verb. Passive voice is when the action of the verb is done to the subject. So for instance, I could say, this is active voice. I preach the gospel. So I, the subject, am doing the verb, right? I preach the gospel. That would be active voice. Passive voice is when the verb is done to the subject. So I could say, the gospel is preached to me, right? So now I'm receiving the action of the verb. The gospel is preached to me. That would be passive. Greek, though, has what's called a middle voice. And I don't really understand the middle voice. It's a little tricky. Sometimes the middle voice is a little more active, and sometimes it's a little more passive. And part of the problem when we read Greek is, in this particular form of this verb, both the middle and the passive look exactly the same, if you look at the word. And what determines the meaning is context. So middle tends to act more like an active verb. And that's what, so the ESV is translated in the middle voice. Everyone forces his way into the kingdom of God and the heir of the gospel, which some interpreters then take to mean this is describing perhaps persecution, violence towards Jesus, which would make sense in the context. But you'll notice in your ESV, they give a passive reading. Verse 5, everyone is forcefully urged into it. So see now the subject, everyone, is being acted on. It's they're the ones receiving the action of the verb. They're being urged into the kingdom of God. And so you could read this passively, right? The good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is being urged to enter into the kingdom of God, so that the subject is receiving the action, passive voice. I think it's better to interpret this passively. I wish I knew why the ESV and many of the other translations don't translate it passively. I think I found two, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, and the NET, is that the New English Translation? I would definitely recommend checking out the NET, the NET online. New English Translation, something like that. It's mostly a digital Bible. It's just awesome. Very, very helpful in all their little footnotes where you can click and they can tell you why they translated something that way. Check that out. Christian Standard Bible, also a very good translation done by the Southern Baptist Convention, just came out a few years ago. I read through it a couple years ago. It's really a great translation. Definitely one to pop on your shelf if you want to reference other translations. They both take this passively. So the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is urged into it. And I think that makes a lot more sense. So the law and the prophets, the era before John the Baptist, was an era of God establishing his law in Israel. And Israel was to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Right? Now, that's how it worked. Like, to follow God is to join yourself to Israel. Now, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So now we live in an era of grace, of proclamation, of going into the world and telling people about the kingdom of God and urging people into the kingdom of God. That makes a lot more sense to me. So Jesus is, again, all those weeds aside, like back to the main point, Jesus is telling them, or is telling these Pharisees, something new has come. You live in a new era of the kingdom of God. Now, here's the point. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. In other words, even in this new era of the gospel, you don't get to disregard the commands of God. And that's his indictment against the Pharisees. This new era of the gospel is not one of do whatever you want. It is still an era of obedience to the law of God. It doesn't become void. You never get to write off the law of God, which also speaks to us as disciples. Like being a people saved by God's grace never gives us a license to sin. Like we are still bound to seek the word of God and understand it. Now, back to the question. So as New Testament Christians, as people of the gospel, people of grace, how do we understand and interpret and apply the law of God? And that's a very difficult question to answer, but I think this helps us. For one, don't treat it as void. You never get to read the Old Testament and say, oh, I don't have to worry about that because I'm under the law, under grace, and not under the law. Like, that is an attitude of a dishonest manager. Jesus is saying, no, read the law of God, understand it, and apply it. Now, here's my principle, and you can work this out more, and I'd love to chat with you more if you have questions. The principle is this: we read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Jesus is, for one, the fulfillment of everything that had come before, and he also establishes a righteousness that is accordant with the Old Testament law. Now, because we read it through the lens of Jesus, Jesus has established his kingdom not as an organized nation state, but as a scattered people throughout the world. And so we are no longer governed by the civil law of the Old Testament that he gave to Israel, because the people of Jesus are not a gathered civilization. We're not a kingdom that sits on the earth and needs to be governed by basic civil laws. Nor are we bound by the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament that required sacrifices, because Jesus came as the final sacrifice. So in this sense, we keep the sacrificial portions of the law as we devote ourselves to Jesus, who is the final sacrifice and the final high priest. And then, of course, there is also the moral law of God. And that is that as Christians, we look through Jesus and he says, he's not come to abolish the law. He has not come to render the law void. And so there is a moral component to God's law that we read about in the Old Testament that is universal. Right? You still must honor your mother and father. It's still wrong to sin. It's to lie. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to commit adultery. Which is the example that Jesus provides next is an example of his law that he says, even though you're in an era of grace, like, you still are bound to be moral people. And Christians, this is true. Like, we love that we're saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. He forgave our sin when we were rotten with sin. But he doesn't save us then to a life of lawlessness, of sin. Jesus forgives us and makes us new and says, go and sin no more. He saves us to a life of morality. This is why Christian morality must always be important to you. It is not the basis of your relationship to God. The basis of your relationship to God is grace that you receive by faith. But your Christian morality is then the response. It's an act of worship in response to God who has shown you grace. So Jesus then gives an example. Verse 18 of Luke chapter 16. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So this is a very practical example of how the law has not changed. It is still wrong to commit adultery. Now, if you want to compare this to other passages like Matthew chapter 19, I think that's very good. Matthew chapter 5 as well talks about adultery. And then, of course, going back to Exodus in chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, I think it's 14, Exodus 20 verse 14 gives us the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Deuteronomy chapter 24 talks about the Old Testament provisions, that these are the civil laws of Israel on how they can handle divorce and remarriage. And Jesus is simply taking the Old Testament principles, especially from Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2, I should say, the end of Genesis chapter 2, and saying, like, marriage is meant to be permanent. It's meant to be one man, one woman for life before God. And so divorce and remarriage create adultery. So Jesus is showing that, hey, just because you live in a law of grace doesn't mean that you get to violate the old law. So I think that that's part of what Jesus is saying. He's telling us that we ought to honor marriage above all, and therefore divorce and adultery should not be named among the people of God. Now, I want to give plenty of grace and understand that there are lots of divorces in lots of our pasts. Lots of people I know and love have been through divorces and have seen God forgive sin and reconcile, or forgive sin and give them a new marriage that's filled with grace. And there's all sorts of New Testament provisions, 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew chapter 19. I'm well aware of those. Not going to go into divorce and remarriage on this podcast, but just want you to recognize, like, there is a seriousness to this. Now, in my sermon, I made the point that I thought Jesus is using adultery here as an illustration of the spiritual reality. That is, what the Pharisees were doing in their love of money and not love of God was a spiritual adultery. And so he's telling them, in your disregard for God's law, you have committed the sin of adultery against God in a spiritual sense. Now, I'm building that based on an Old Testament principle that often God speaks of idolatry as adultery. And I'll give you one example. I'll give you two examples. One is, you could just read the book of Hosea. The whole book, he basically uses this illustration of idolatry as adultery. But I'll give you another chapter, and it's Jeremiah chapter 3. And I said this in my sermon, encourage you to read it. Let me just read a little bit from it. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not the land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. Would you return to me, declares the Lord?
So here's his judgment on Israel.
Listen. If a man divorces his wife and goes and has another man's wife, isn't this an abomination? Isn't this awful? Don't we all agree that divorce and adultery are disgusting? Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? Wouldn't you expect the judgment of God in the land if this is how people acted in marriage? Now listen to what God says next about he's not talking about their marriages, he's talking about their idolatry. You, Israel, have played the whore with many lovers. So he's saying as a nation, you have gone after idols, and God views idolatry as spiritual whoredom. This is strong language. I should have probably given you the warning, hey, like, don't let your kids listen to this. But it's in the Bible, so better to talk with your kids in the context of the Bible than to deal with it when they hear it on some silly TV show or from their friends at school. So, got to deal with it, right? Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? In other words, like, look at the high places where they would put up their idols. This is where they commit their sins of adultery. By the waysides, you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld. The spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore who refused to be ashamed. Have you not just called me my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will you be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. So in other words, he's acknowledging, like, here's what God did because of their idolatry. He withheld rain. He showed them, like, physical punishment on earth, and yet they were persistent in seeking idols. Okay, verse 6 of Jeremiah 3. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there she played the whore. So again, he's not referring to sexual activity on every high hill and every green tree, although there was often sexual immorality involved with this idolatry. But he's referring to the places where they would go and worship, under trees, at the heights of hill, where they would set up these little altars and temples to false gods, and they would worship. And he's asking Jeremiah, have you seen what they're doing? Have you seen how they've played the whore? Verse 7, and I thought, after she had done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, and I have sent her away with the decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She too went and played the whore, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. This is harsh language. God is leveling his judgment on Israel and Judah because of their idolatry, which is, to him, adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And of course, verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel. I will look not on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. These harsh judgments and comments about spiritual adultery come with the invitation from God, repent. Repent and return to me, and I will have mercy for you. It's beautiful. That's what you see in the book of Hosea. It's God's mercy towards faithless Israel who returns from her adultery. And I think that's what Jesus is bringing forward here in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. He's looking at the Pharisees who are lovers of money, and he's saying, you're idolaters. You've played the whore with money. God has mercy for you. God has mercy for you. So maybe just to tie this section together, you've got the parable of the dishonest manager as a warning to the disciples to not be sinful in their stewardship of money, but to be faithful in all things, faithful to God in all things. It's also a judgment of the Pharisees who are lovers of money, who have committed spiritual adultery against God and are facing his rejection because they have been unfaithful to him. And now he is telling them that in the kingdom of God, there's a new era coming, but it's not an era of immorality. It's an era of faithfulness to God in all ways from the heart. Now, Jesus' primary focus here is riches, and he has one more parable to give, but I'm going to give that in part 2 of this Backroads in the Bible, because I have recorded long enough and I have to run and head off to something else. And so I'll come back and do part 2 soon, and we'll talk about the rich man and Lazarus. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face
shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and be gracious to you and give you peace.